I did check to see what Chris Mueller was doing at the men's retreat, so I want to do the same thing as him, but I forgot to check what he was going to do on Sunday morning. So today we're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. No, not really. When he did say 1 Peter, he said chapter 4. We're okay. We're going to be in chapter 1 of 1 Peter tonight. This last week, I got something in the mail, and on the envelope, it said, "You may be wealthier than you think." And it at least got me to open the letter. "You may be wealthier than you think." And apparently, they think I'm so wealthy, I need to take a loan out from them. That's how wealthy I am, I guess. You know, I might be probably not true of many people, many believers in the financial realm, but sometimes that's true of the believer in the spiritual realm. Sometimes I don't think we realize how rich, how great a salvation we have in the present, and then especially as we'll see tonight, into the future. So part of what we're going to see in 1 Peter chapter 1, something of the greatness and the richness of our salvation and the inheritance that we have in Christ in the future to come. Now, Chris said this morning, but Peter, of course, written by Simon Peter. His nickname is Peter. We know him better by that, nicknamed, so to speak, by Christ. And he's writing to believers, Jewish believers specifically, who are undergoing intense persecution, intense difficulty. In chapter 4, verse 12, he tells them, "Don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that you're going through, because it's for your testing." And he writes this letter of 1 Peter to remind them of the grace of God. He says this in chapter 5, verse 12. He's written to them briefly to exhort them, to remind them of the grace of God and to stand firm in it. Where does Peter start? When he's writing to suffering believers, believers going through fiery ordeals, when he writes to encourage them to stand firm and not be swayed by their persecution, where does he start? Well, in chapter 1, he starts by praising God especially for the great salvation that God has offered them. In the salutation in verse 1 and 2, he's writing to Jews outside of Israel, and he reminds them that they are elect, they are sanctified by the Spirit of God, they are cleansed, sprinkled by the blood of Christ, and they're obedient to him. We pick up today in verse 3. In verse 3 to verse 12 is actually one sentence in the original Greek. Now, sometimes we know Paul for his long sentences, especially the book of Ephesians. But Peter's not going to be outdone. Verse 3 to verse 12, as we have it, is one sentence, one long sentence that focuses on the greatness of our salvation. And he weaves a number of rich truths together to remind them of what they have in Christ before he starts to encourage them and command them to live godly in their suffering. So it's one sentence, but it can pretty easily be broken up into three main sections. Verse 3 to 5, Peter praises God for their salvation. And he especially has an emphasis on a future aspect of their salvation, their inheritance. So verse 3 to 5, praise God for his great salvation. Then in verse 6 to 9, he shifts a little bit and focuses more on their present experience. There's going to be a paradox in these verses. On the one hand, believers rejoice greatly in their salvation. But on the other hand, they're grieved by their suffering. And also, we don't see Christ, but we believe in him and we love him. Then verse 10 to 12, we won't look at in detail. I'm going to try to focus on verse 3 to 9. But in verse 10 to 12, he views their salvation from the perspective of two groups: the Old Testament prophets and angels. And in doing that, he shows something of the greatness of what they have in Christ Jesus. So picking up in verse 3, Peter writing to suffering believers, and these believers, they have it from both sides, so to speak. They're living in a Gentile world. The Roman Empire is beginning to persecute them. There's pushback from their pagan neighbors. But also they receive difficulty and persecution from fellow Jews who haven't come to the Messiah. So in a difficult situation, where does Peter start? He starts by praising God for his great salvation in verse 3 to 5. Look at verse 3. Peter begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be, we actually get the English word eulogy from that word. And we're familiar with that word. When someone dies, people give them a eulogy. A eulogy literally has the idea of to speak well of, to say good things about. And in our day, a eulogy, people speak well of someone, many times whether they deserve it or not. If someone dies, you got to speak well of them, give a eulogy. Not saying that's good or bad, I'm just saying. But in the Bible, this word's always used of God. It has the basic idea of to speak well of. So then it's very easy to see, go from that to the idea of praising him, worshiping him. He deserves to be spoken well of. He deserves the praise. And note in verse 3, specifically a Christian praise. Look who's to be praised. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's specifically a Christian praise, not just praise to God in general, but praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, he is called the God of Jesus Christ. That does not imply, and that does not mean that Jesus is anything other than God himself. First, John 1, for example, makes this explicitly clear. While the Son is unique from the Father, the Word who became flesh, Jesus Christ, he was with the Father. He is not the same person as the Father. John 1 also says that he is God. The Word was God. So don't be confused when we read that the Father is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean Jesus Christ is anything less than God. He is the eternal God himself as well, existing in the triunity, the Trinity. Not going to try to go any more early than that right now. Also note in verse 3, he is called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in the human relationship, if you have a human father and a human son, the human son has had a beginning, was born, had a starting point. But that's not true of the second person of the Trinity, of the Son. He is eternal. Again, John 1, you're familiar with, so we won't turn there. But John 1 makes this clear. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things have come into being through him. He is the uncreated one who has created all things. When it talks about the Father and the Son, one of the things it shows is they have the same character. The Jews understood this. John chapter 10, at one point the Jews pick up stones to stone Christ because he was making himself out to be equal with God by calling God his Father. So it implies having the same character also may involve the idea of submission. The Son is in submission, even though there's perfect equality. The Son does, the Father sends, the Son goes. So it's a Christian praise specifically. Blessed be the Father. Now the whole triune God is to be praised. Revelation 5, you see worship in heaven being offered in chapter 4 to the Father, in chapter 5 to the Son. But this praise specifically, this doxology, it's to the Father. Now note in verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ. Then he's going to give basically a reason he is to be praised. Grammatically, it's not a reason. There's not a for or because. It's a relative clause. He's going to describe God. But basically, it functions as a reason that God is to be praised, a reason believers are to praise God. Look at verse 3. What has God done? He says, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. There are different aspects of salvation. There's future glorification. There's present sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ. There's past for the believer. There's past justification. When a person puts their trust in Christ, God declares them righteous, acquitted. They're forgiven. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. But here in verse 3, he talks about an internal aspect of salvation. They're born again. God has caused them to be born anew. One old Puritan talks about the work of the Spirit indoors, that is in the inside. That's the idea of being born again has the idea of an internal work. Justification, God credits me with his righteousness because of Christ. Being born again, you're made new on the inside. And there's at least three aspects to being born again that I'll note. Number one, it involves a newness or a change. It involves being born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, He's a new creature, not a perfect creature yet, but a new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. There's a newness. There's a change. You know, someone doesn't change on the outside, but they're changed on the inside. I had a family member who came to Christ when they were in their 80s, a couple years before they passed away. Their body didn't change, but they are changed on the inside. They're born anew. Second aspect of being born again, these all go together. But it's a new life. You know, when a child is born in the world, the child then has a life. They start living. Same with the believer when they're born again. There's a change, there's newness, and then there's a new life that goes along with it. And thirdly, again, these go together. Being born again, being born involves being born into a family. And being born again involves becoming a child of God. Being born into his family, having God care for you. You're his child, he's your father who provides every single need. This happens in the human relationship, or it should at least, and this definitely happens in the spiritual relationship. And this idea of being a son of God, really Peter picks up this idea, the whole New Testament does, but Peter picks it up and he gives exhortation based on them being children of God. We're not looking at these in detail, but just jump ahead if you would to verse 14 of chapter 1. Verse 3 is talking about they're born again. God has caused them to be born again. Verse 14, he picks up that idea and he says, as obedient children, live like your father, not like you used to, if I can summarize. Also in verse 17, if you address as father, there's a family relationship now that Peter builds on. But back in verse 30, he says, you've been born again, you've been made new. And we know, right, this is an absolute necessity. What's Christ tell Nicodemus when Nicodemus comes to him at night, recorded in John 3? One of the most religious men in the entire world, Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel. He tells him, to see the kingdom of God, to be part of the kingdom that Christ will establish in the future, you must be born again. Nicodemus should have understood that from the Old Testament, but he didn't. He eventually gets saved, it seems, from the book of John. But it's absolute necessity. If someone's not born again, they don't have a part in the coming kingdom. They have a part in the lake of fire. It's an absolute necessity. Well, if it's a necessity, important question, how does someone become born again? I know before I was saved, I understood a lot about the Bible on a surfacey level at least, but the idea of being born again, I just didn't make sense. How does a person become born again? Look down at chapter 1, look down at verse 22. He explains it later in the same chapter. It says, since you have, 1 Peter 1, verse 22 and 23, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. How does it take place? Obedience to the truth becomes more clear in verse 23. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. How is someone born again? It's through the word of God. When they hear the word of God and they believe it, when that happens, God forgives them, justifies them, and makes them new on the inside. We're very, very close. You can turn back there. Go back to James chapter 1 if you would. James 1:18. The word of God is one of the essentials in the new birth. It's required. James 1:18. James says, in the exercise of his will, referring to God, he brought you forth. How? By the word of truth. There are two necessary ingredients in being born again. The word of God and faith in that word. You know, just hearing the word of God doesn't save anyone. Nicodemus, for example, before he was truly saved, he heard the word of God. You must believe it. But the first requirement is that you need to hear the word of God and then believe it. Go back to 1 Peter, if you would. As a side note, if this is what a person needs to be saved, born again, you know, what we need to do is get people the word. We can't make anyone believe. We can't do the work of the Spirit on the inside. But you know what I can do? I can give them the word. And what God can do, God can take that word to their heart and save them as they believe it. We're born again. Now, we skipped over a phrase in verse 3 back in 1 Peter 1. We skipped over the basis of this salvation. He says in verse 3, praise God, who, according to his great mercy, this is the foundation, the basis of my new birth, believer of your new birth, God's great mercy. And we live in a world where people demand their rights. We're going to fight for justice. We're going to demand our due. That's not what we want as believers. What we want and what we need is not our merit, not our due, so to speak, but the mercy of God. And that's the basis of salvation. It's not our works. It's not our merit. It's not our ritual. It's the mercy of God. He sent his son to die for us, to bear my penalty, your penalty on the cross. For the elect, it was God's mercy, his love, not my merit or anything like that, that caused him to choose me. It was his mercy. That's the basis. All the praise, you see why all the praise goes to him? Because it's based on his mercy. So according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Now, when someone's born again, they have a new life. They live new. What Peter's going to focus on in the following verses is not their sanctification, not this life, but he's going to take their attention to the future. And these believers he's writing to specifically, they're undergoing suffering, fiery ordeal. So what Peter does, he reminds them that they've been born again. Then he instantly takes their focus all the way to the future. So look at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They're saved to a new life. Other passages focus on that. This passage is focused on they're born to a new hope. The believer has been born again to a living hope. Hope in the Bible refers to a confident expectation about what God's promised in the future. It's pretty simple. Basically, God's told us about the future. The believer believes it. That's the idea of hope. They believe what God says about what he's going to do. They believe his promises. And we just think about standing on the promises of God. That's the idea of hope. We stand on his promises, looking for what he will do. And it's called a living hope. It's a vibrant hope. You know, I should say this hope, it's not just a wishy-washy. It's not a hope, some of you are thinking, I hope Dwayne doesn't go very long tonight. Or maybe I hope the stock market doesn't do as poorly this week or whatever. Those are wishes. And we kind of use the word hope for that sometimes. Hope in the Bible, hope for the Christian refers to a confident, certain expectation about the future because God has said it. We haven't seen it yet, but God has said it. So we put our hope, our confidence, our expectation in it. And the unbeliever doesn't have a hope. Ephesians 2:12 says, the Gentiles, apart from Christ, they're without God in the world, and they have no hope. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 38, and then in chapter 11, talk about the fact that the hope of the righteous is gladness. The righteous person looks forward to the good things God has promised, but the expectation of the wicked perishes. And chapter 11 says, basically, the expectation, the hope of the wicked man perishes with them. Because the unbeliever's hopes are really all set on this life in the here and now. If the unbeliever has a hope for the afterlife, for the future, it's delusions. But most of the hopes of the unbeliever are set in the here and now. When they're dead, they perish with them. But the believer has a living hope. And the idea of living, it's alive in their life. It's active in their life. It affects things. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about the fact that we have as the anchor of our souls, this hope. Hope gives it's like an anchor in a ship. It steadies it. It puts it in place. Also, hope in the Christian life, according to 1 Corinthians 15, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Because of the resurrection, because of the rapture, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. Why do we stay steadfast regardless of what happens? Why can we keep not just staying in place, but pushing forward, abounding to serve the Lord? Because of that hope. It's alive in the believer's life. Verse 3. I don't plan on taking this much time on all the verses, but that's I know we won't. So, verse 3. He says, we have this hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The reason we have this living hope is because Christ died for our sins, he paid the penalty for our sins, and he rose from the grave. As we gather here, Christ is alive. He was in the grave, as real as we have loved ones in the grave out in the city today. But he rose. He came back to life by the power of God. And we have this firm, this living hope because he rose. Because he rose from the dead, that's a promise that we will rise again someday too. Look at a cross-reference related to this. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 if you would. Maybe you're already thinking about this passage. 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection of the dead. And it starts out with reminding the Corinthians of the gospel. And I'm amazed. I'm amazed how loose a grasp sometimes professing believers and believers have on the gospel. The gospel of our salvation. He reminds them of it at the beginning of the chapter. I'll remind us if I can in verse 3. Paul saying, I delivered to you as first importance what I received from Christ, the gospel he's talking about according to verse 1 and 2. What is the gospel? Verse 3. That Christ died for our sins. The good news isn't you can become religious or work your way to heaven. The good news is you're a sinner, but Christ died for your sins. He paid the penalty. Then that's proven by he was buried. He died for our sins according to the scripture. This has been prophesied in the Old Testament. That proves it's one of the things that proves it's true. Verse 4, he was buried. That's proof he was truly dead. You know, talk about all the theories about the resurrection. There's one theory called the swoon theory. He just fainted. He didn't just faint. He died. He died to pay the penalty for our sins. He was buried. Then it says in verse 4, he was raised on the third day, according to the scripture. God raised him from the dead, and he appeared to many. The basic facts of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. That's the gospel. You put your faith in that message, not anything else. You put your faith that Christ paid your penalty. That's the only gospel. And it's the only gospel needed that brings about eternal salvation. I'm getting distracted. Chapter 15, he goes on to talk about the resurrection. Pick up in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Some at Corinth seem to be denying not necessarily that Christ rose from the grave, but there's going to be a future resurrection of the believer. Paul says, impossible. Verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. He ties them together. No future resurrection, that means Christ wasn't raised. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. It's empty. It's worthless. If Christ isn't alive today in heaven after dying for us, this is completely worthless. The words I say, the words you say to friends, and your faith in Christ, it's empty. But he goes on to save it even in a stronger way. Verse 15 says, if that's true, we're liars about God. We say he did something he didn't do. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. You're on your way to hell. If Christ has not been raised. And those who have fallen asleep, they're goners. There's no hope for them. Verse 19, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If Christ didn't raise, if there's not a future resurrection, that means Christ didn't raise. Believers are idiots, if I can say that. And we're foolish because we stake our eternity on the truth that Christ rose again and that we will rise again someday. But then we know, he goes on in chapter 15 to say, Christ has been raised. Verse 20, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. In other words, he's the promise and the guarantee. Because Christ was raised, that guarantee that if I die today or if I die in 60 years, I will rise from the dead again too, because he was raised. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. You see how we're born again to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Because he rose from the grave, having paid the penalty for our sins. That's the promise, the firm, unshakable promise that we stand firm on, that I will rise again someday too. So we have that living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Look at verse 4 back in 1 Peter. He builds on the future aspect of our salvation. Our hope is our present aspect as we look to the future. Then he talks explicitly about the future inheritance in verse 4. He says we've been born again to a living hope, number 1. And then verse 4, another thing we're born again to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You know, many times, we know what inheritance is. Someone's passing away and they leave some things, money usually, property, whatever, to someone else. And many times they leave it to family, their children. Similar idea here. Those who've been born again into God's family, now we have an inheritance. We have a future promise from God. And he describes this inheritance 4 ways in verse 4. He describes it in 3 negative ways and then 1 positive way. The 3 negative ways about our inheritance are it's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. And by the way, it's for every believer. And not just the super believers, but the most, don't want to say anything negative. It's for every believer, the oldest, the youngest, the richest, the poorest, every man, every woman. You know, many times women wouldn't receive an inheritance. It's for all believers. We've received an inheritance. And he describes it 3 negative ways in verse 4. It's imperishable. That is, it cannot decay. It cannot rot. It cannot rust. You know, everything in this life diminishes. Cars, I know cars can last a while if you take care of them. But, you know, where are all the Model Ts at today? I'm sure there's some around. You could probably tell me if you're a car guy. Well, there's one here, here, and here. But where are most of them? They've rusted away. Houses that are built, and now we go visit a few houses that still exist because they're so rare. The average house falls apart. You got to pour money in to fix this, fix that. You know, people have money, and that's fine, that's good. But, you know, inflation diminishes it. You use it. Earthly inheritances don't last. But this is imperishable. It's eternal. And these 3 negative adjectives, and they all have the alpha primitive on the front. What that means is it's a Greek adjective, and they stick an alpha on the front, and it makes, think of it as a negative sign. Imperishable, and it's undefiled. This might have the idea of there's no corruption in it. There's no sin involved in it. Everything in this life is corrupted because of sin and the curse. That's why there's disease, sickness, death. That's why things diminish. It's not the way God created it. But in our coming inheritance, it is undefiled. There'll be no taint of sin in it at all. You know, in the physical world, sometimes someone leaves an inheritance and what happens? Family members start to fight sin. And they can go through litigation and this and that. And because of sinful things, it diminishes. Won't happen with our eternal inheritance. No sin touching it. It's unfading. It will not fade away. You know, maybe a little bit more idea here of the beauty won't be lost. You know, the most beautiful flower in the field, when it pops up, some flowers last a couple of days or maybe a couple of weeks, and then they wither away. Our eternal inheritance, it will not lose its luster whatsoever. After 100 trillion billion Googleplex times infinity, maybe it'll still be there, imperishable, not affected by sin in any way, not losing its luster. You know, we've always probably all had something in this life that we've received and we've been super excited about it at first. But over time, what happens? One of 2 things. It loses its luster physically in some way, or it's not so good anymore. Bigger and better things now. That won't be true of our inheritance. That won't be true of our future. Won't be 100 billion years, and then you know what? I wish I had something different. You know, it's not doing it for me. No. Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. Go to Revelation 22, if you would. Now, Peter just describes the inheritance briefly. There's glimpses of our inheritance all throughout the scripture. Revelation, as it lays out the future in order, after it works through the tribulation, Christ comes back, the millennial kingdom. The last two chapters basically describe my eternal home. Believer, your eternal home, the New Jerusalem. Just to remind us of these things, Revelation 22, pick up in verse 1. This will be part of our inheritance. Now, it's a new body. I'll be there in a new body. My knee won't hurt anymore. I'll be perfect on the outside, on the inside, and this will be part of my inheritance. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. The middle of the street, either side of it, is the river. It's a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. You can pick up Gil's messages, go into detail more here. There will be no longer any curse. All the effects of sin removed. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve him. They'll see his face. His name will be written on their forehead. No longer be any night, not have need of the light of a lamp or the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever with the Lord. We can work through the details here and grapple with these truths and meditate on them more. But this is part of our future, the New Jerusalem. You'll be able to go up to the river and put your hand in it, your glorified hand, if you want to, I guess. I don't know if we will, but I think we can. Good. Can. Will do. We'll reign with him. What a privileged inheritance we have. Go back to 1 Peter. You know, just glimpses of our inheritance here and there. I don't think we understand the fullness of what God has prepared for us. But we want to grapple with what he has told us about it. It's imperishable. It's eternal. I like the way one writer said it. It's death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. Death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. End of verse 4, he states our inheritance. He says something about it in a positive manner. He says, it's reserved in heaven for you. You know, one of the things about earthly inheritances, again, we've mentioned this, is they diminish. They're not guaranteed. You know, maybe a grandparent or someone says, I'm going to give you an inheritance. But, you know, maybe they lose it all before they die or before they give it to you. Or maybe you do something to offend them and don't get it anymore. That's not true of your heavenly inheritance. It's reserved. The idea of reserved, it's a perfect tense word. It has been reserved in the past and it remains secure. It's implied here, the one who is reserving it, keeping it literally, is God. You know, some people think with money, the best place for money is under the mattress. Or maybe in a tin can, you know, you bury it in the yard. And sometimes you hear stories about someone who's done that. They don't dig it up later, and the money has just completely eroded. Oops, wrong decision. Other people put their money, and not bad, you know, but in markets or safety deposit boxes with better options than the lawn, probably. But, you know, safety deposit boxes are not 100% guaranteed. You read once in a while about someone breaking in and stealing the things out of the safety deposit box, or the bank accidentally renting it to two people and someone takes the stuff out. There's wiser options and there's less wise options with physical wealth, but none of it's absolutely guaranteed. Our future inheritance, it's absolutely guaranteed, reserved in heaven. No one can get to it. We have enemies in this world. The devil, he's the enemy of God and his children. But it's reserved in heaven for us. It's secure. Now you might say, and some might think, you know, my inheritance is secure. My future is secure. The object of inheritance. What about me? What if I don't make it there? You get on the physical realm. If you had a, you know, almost guaranteed future inheritance, 5 years from now, you're going to get it all. You know the problem with that? You might not make it to 5 years. You might make it to 4 years and 364 days or whatever. But here he says, not only is the inheritance secure, the believer is secure. Look at verse 5. It says, who are protected by the power of God through faith. He changes. He doesn't say it is protected by the power of God, the inheritance, all that God has in store for us in the future. He says, you, who, referring to the believer, you're protected. And the word protected has the idea of, it's a military word, it means to be guarded. The believer is guarded. Now, if you were in trouble, a bad guy was coming for you, you'd want someone pretty strong to guard you, right? Not Mr. Weak Sauce or whatever. You'd want, you know, G.I. Joe, big muscles and, you know, knows all the weapons. You want him to guard you. You have a little weak soldier and thanks for nothing. Who guards the believer? Verse 5. You're protected, who are protected by the power of God. You're protected by God in his power. Who's stronger than God? No one. So the believer, the inheritance is secure. The believer is secure. The believer is as secure as God is powerful. There's nothing that can snatch the believer out of the hand of God. Now don't misunderstand. The believer is guarded to receive their future inheritance. We're not guarded from difficulties in this life. We'll see this more in a second. Believers go through pain and sickness and trial and death and hardship. We're not guarding for, he's not guarding us from pain in this life. He's guarding us so that we eventually reach our inheritance. He's guarding us from apostasy. He's guarding us so we don't walk away from the Lord. And we see this in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. Who are protected by the power of God through faith. This is the human side of it, so to speak. God's protecting us with his power, but the instrument he uses to protect us here is through faith, through our continuing to cling to him, trust him. You know, the faith for the believer begins in the past, and then it continues. Now, the believer, we are weak in faith at times. We stumble, we fall, but I believe, and we teach here, the perseverance of the saints. That is, the believer will never fully or finally fall away. If someone walks away from the Lord completely, they fall away. 1 John 2 says, that person proves they were never truly a believer at all. As much as they look like it, as much as they talk like it. 1 John makes that clear in 1 John 2:19. The believer perseveres. Why? Because we are so great? Because I have so much strength in myself to keep holding to Christ, to not abandon? No, verse 5 says we're protected by the power of God through faith. It's his power. Philippians says a similar thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. It's his salvation. We're the recipients. He is at work and he can't fail. So the faith that we continue to exercise, it's God powerfully at work in and through us, in us specifically for our faith. And this is a great verse that brings God's power and our faith together. You know, sometimes people want to talk about and want to, you know, I want to experience more of the power of God. And sometimes believers look especially into the charismatic world and the mystical world. You know, I just don't think I'm experiencing the power of God, whatever that's supposed to mean. I think they've misunderstood the power of God. You know, the average everyday believer who's trusting the Lord, you know what's at work in their life? Verse 5, God's mightily at work. His power is guarding them through faith. You want to experience God's power? This is my thing. Two ingredients. I have a bunch of two-ingredient recipes. I'm not a good baker. If you know two-ingredient recipes, come talk to me later. Maybe I can make something. But two ingredients to experience God's power. And they're the same thing we talked about earlier. The Word of God and faith. Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Someone hears the gospel and believes it, God does a miracle in their life and they're eternally redeemed. How does the believer keep experiencing the power of God? Through faith. Now, experiencing might give you the wrong idea. It's some ecstatic experience, but You know, again, look at the average everyday believer going to work every day, being faithful at home, being a faithful student, whatever it is, that's through the difficulties of life, clinging to the word of God and saying, I'm trusting him. That's God's mighty power at work. If we believe the word, if we believe verse 5. Verse 5 says, the purpose of this, being protected by the power of God through faith, is for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's protecting us to receive our final inheritance, not only to make it to heaven upon death if he tarries. He'll protect us all the way to the end. When Christ is revealed from heaven, believers will be revealed with him in glory. God guarantees that. God will bring that about. He's protecting us so that in the last time, our salvation is revealed. It's, don't want to beat a dead horse, but it's secure. You know, as Benjamin Franklin who said, you know, two things are certain in life, death and taxes, right? That's not true. For the believer, death is not guaranteed. I'm hoping for the rapture. There'll be one whole generation of Christians who escape death. Taxes, I don't have any solution for that, sorry. Maybe in the kingdom. But you know what's absolutely more, even more secure than our death? Our inheritance. The fact that we'll make it if you're a believer. Amazing truth. And this would encourage the readers that believed it, that Peter wrote to, and encourages believers down until to this very day. Verse 6 to 9, he shifts his attention again. There's one sentence, 1 through 12, but can break it up into sections. Verse 1 to 5, focusing more on their salvation. Praise him, he's caused us to be born again. We have a glorious hope, a glorious inheritance. It's secure. You're secure. Now verse 6 to 9, he focuses more on their present experience. And there's a paradox in it. There's joy and grief. Look at verse 6. It says, in this you greatly rejoice. In this refers to all basically all that's come before. God's mercy and causing us to be born again, our hope, our inheritance, our security. In all of this, we rejoice. And there's some debate in the commentaries. Is it indicative or imperative? Is it a statement of fact or a command? Most take it as an indicative here, a statement of fact. Other passages tell us that we are to rejoice. Be stating it as a fact here. Believers, rejoice in this. It says, in this, you greatly rejoice. In the great rejoice, it's not a word used in secular Greek. It's only used in the New Testament. The unbeliever has a type of joy, but not the type of joy the believer has. This joy, it's in fact, I like the way commentators state it, it's a joy that's independent of circumstances. Because we're rejoicing, independent of temporal circumstances, I should say. Because verse 6 says, in this, in our salvation, in our inheritance, we rejoice. Independently of whether today is great or not as good, I can still rejoice and I have a secure future in Christ. You know, sometimes believers struggle with joy. We struggle with a lot of things in life, but joy can be one of those sometimes. You know, someone struggling with joy, a couple of things I would have. Number one, are you a true believer? You can't have the type of joy God wants a believer to have without having the Spirit within, producing his character, love, joy. But then if someone's a believer, you know, we have the phrase, ignorance is bliss. Not true, biblically speaking. The less you understand your salvation, the less you understand your future, the less blissful, less joyful you're probably going to be. Well, I don't have joy, but I don't want to study the Bible more and understand about God's salvation, the future I have. You cut yourself off. It says, in this, you greatly rejoice. In our salvation, in our future. If you don't know anything about it, how are you going to rejoice in it? So encourage the believer who struggles with that. Get in the word. Set your minds on things to come. Just for fun, I thought I'd share this. I get in trouble when I say just for fun. But a couple months ago, we got Chinese, and the fortune cookie said, smile often, see what happens. And I think that's the philosophy of some people. Just going to put a smile on the outside and go through life. Just see what happens. Well, give it a try. See how it works. The joy of the believer is so much greater and more secure than that. We rejoice in the security of our salvation. But does that mean life is a bed of roses? I don't understand that phrase, by the way. Don't roses have thorns on them? Think about that some other time. But no, it's not. There's joy, but also look at verse 6 again. You rejoice in this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Peter says there's joy and grief that both happen in this life. Not just one or the other. And sometimes they go alongside of each other. There is joy that's not based on temporal circumstances, but there's grief. You're, if necessary, you're distressed by various trials. And he says, now for a little while. Now, maybe not a little while in comparison to this life. Some believers go through trials their whole life. One trial, one ongoing trial their whole life. So it's not short from the perspective of this life, but from the perspective of eternity. Even if a believer goes through one trial for 80 years, not trying to downplay our true trials, but what's that in comparison to 100 million trillion Googleplex years? So he says it's a little while, even if it's a lifetime. He says, if necessary. I think this is referring to divine necessity. Basically, the idea is, if necessary, if God deems it necessary in your life. And he doesn't put all of us through the exact same trials. That's clear from church history. That's clear from this body. He has a different trial for you and me. But God, as our Father, who loves us and cares for every need, he puts the trial that I don't always like to think about it this way, but that I need in my life, if necessary. It says, now for a little while, if necessary, you encounter various trials. Various, Chris talked about this word this morning. Literally means multicolored. It's used in chapter 4, verse 10, and it can refer to the multicolored skin of a leopard, or the coloring of veining in marble, or multicolored coat. Our trials, they're all different sizes and shapes and flavors and colors. And he says, if necessary, we're distressed by these. And that word distressed, it refers not just to the outside distress, it refers to the internal turmoil. It refers to an intense, at least it can refer to an intense emotional pain, a severe sorrow. In fact, in Septuagint, in Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, this word refers to the pain that can happen in childbirth. So it's an intense word. And believers are distressed by various trials. You know, our joy is independent of circumstances, the joy we have in our salvation. But doesn't mean we go through life and we're not affected by anything. You know, we're not Stoics. Stoics, the philosophy, taught that you need to not be affected by anything negative or positive. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we have an unshakable joy, at least we can, because we have an unshakable hope. But it also says we're distressed by various trials, grieved. One author talked about there's sadness and gladness existing side by side in the Christian life. It's not only joy or sorrow and that makes the joy go away. It can be both. And many believers have experienced this at the same time. And sometimes it feels like the grief's going to overwhelm the joy completely, but they're just a little while, even if they're for a lifetime. If I can say one more thing before verse 7, personally, I think the biggest trials in the world are the ones I'm going through right now. And I'm not saying that trying to downplay your trials and act like my trials are greater than yours. I haven't seen. But my point is, the only trial I have to go through, now we bear one another's burdens, we pray for one another, we help one another, come alongside one another. But the only trials I have to experience, the one I'm going through, if you understand what I'm saying there. So yeah, I understand other believers, their trials might be much, much more difficult than mine. But I have to walk the road the Lord has laid out for me, the trials he has for me. And they hurt. Life hurts. And that's okay. It doesn't have to zap the believer's joy, because our joy is based on our salvation and the secure future. But I just love how he puts it here. It's distressed in various trials, yet rejoicing at the same time. We can have both. Now in verse 7, he adds a purpose for these trials. Not only are they just for a while, they're momentary, but they also have a divine purpose. And he says one of these in verse 7. says we're distressed of various trials, verse 7, so that, here's a purpose, not the only purpose, but a purpose for trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He brings in an illustration. As fire tests gold, trials test our faith. And the more valuable thing out of those two is faith. And I am not a miner and I don't smelt gold, but then they dig up iron ore. I read about it though. They dig up iron ore, gold ore. They throw it into a furnace. They heat it up real hot and gold melts at 1,948 degrees. This is just extra, completely useless. But it boils at almost 5,000 degrees, just so you know, you have that in your mind now. But they heat the ore up very, very hot. The gold melts, and they take off the slack, the impurities, and they have a more pure product and a more valuable gold. Peter compares our trials to that testing. And in the trials in our life have two basic purposes, and similar to gold. The fire, it proves if it's gold or not. You take a piece of mud from your shoe, you throw it into the fire shows, oh, not gold. Trials do that to our faith. God puts believers through his appointed trials to, number one, see if our faith is genuine. See if we are true believers. And that's what he's focusing on in verse 7. Other verses talk about the fires of trial purify us and grow us and increase endurance. But verse 7 is just saying that trials show if your faith is true or not. And he points out that faith, it's more valuable than precious gold. Now think about it. We get the 100 richest people in the world, we put them right here, and they bring all their money, all the zeros on their little computers. But you have all the richest people in the world who don't know Christ, and all their money here. You have the most common or the poorest believer in this world here who has a genuine faith in Christ. Who's better off? If we believe the Bible, it's not even a question. The wicked man's hope perish with him. The believer, no matter what they have in this life, their faith, and faith is used four times in these verses, I forgot to mention. This is the key. Their faith is more precious than gold. Because you know what their faith gets them? That inheritance. You can't buy the future inheritance in glory. The only way to be part of that is to have faith. Not by works, not by money, not by church attendance, not by being baptized, as I talked to one guy this last week. By faith. Simple faith in what God has said. Trusting it. That makes you richer than every richest person in the world who doesn't know Christ. That's what he's pointing out in verse 7. You know, it doesn't make us enjoy the trial itself, but makes us understand and able to go through it a little bit easier. Lord, you want to prove faith in me. You want to grow it. So I don't think we have to pray for trials, but it gives us perspective in trial. He's turning the heat up to see if I love him most, to see if I believe in him. He says this will result in verse 7 in praise and glory and honor through revelation of Jesus Christ. Is this praise and glory and honor to God? The question is, or to the believer? Both are true. Most commentators think this is probably to the believer. Not in the sense the believer receives the ultimate glory and praise and honor, but the idea is when the believer proves to be genuine and they stand before Christ, Christ will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Here's the reward. When we come back with Christ, believers have the highest position in the world. We read in Revelation 22, we'll reign with him forever and ever. So it's probably referring to the high position of the believer and the praise the believer receives from the Lord. Some take it the other way, though. Verse 8, got to finish up here. Verse 8 says, now he mentions Jesus Christ at the end of verse 7. Then he talks about the believer's relationship to Christ in verse 8. Look at verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He reminds them of their relationship to Christ. He says, you've never seen him. Peter walked with the Lord. He saw him. These believers he's writing to, you've never seen them. But, he says in verse 8, but you love him. You know, we gotta be careful here. The believer is not saved by love. The believer is not saved by their love for the Lord. But all believers love the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16 says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is accursed. Because when someone truly trusts Christ, they're born again, and God produces love, joy, peace. So love, while we're not saved by it, it is a mark and absolutely true of every believer. It's not expressed perfectly, we're not lived out perfectly, but believers love the Lord. And Christ says, if you love me, you will obey me. 1 John says, we love because he first loved us. He also says in verse 8, although you have not seen him now, you believe in him. Those he's writing to, and even us down in this room, we've never seen Jesus Christ, right? But we believe in him. We've heard the message about him, and we've trusted. We love one we've never seen. We believe in one we haven't even seen to today. But these are marks of the believer. We love him, and we believe in him. And believe, here it's a present tense word, the believer keeps on believing. Now, it's not always strong faith, it's not always perfect faith, but we keep on believing. It says we rejoice in this, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The idea is the believer has such a great joy in this life, you can't even put it to words. Doesn't mean doesn't it show it all, but you can't explain the fullness of the joy that God produces in the heart based on the great salvation we have in him and the relationship we have with Christ. And it's full of glory. We're looking to the future glory and we rejoice in that. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Souls here refers to the entire man, not just the inner being. It's used in more of an Old Testament way. The outcome of our faith is the final salvation of our souls. And note again the word faith. You can mark it down. I think it's used 4 times in these verses. Faith. Trials are testing faith. We obtain the final salvation through faith. This is the key. Faith. Hearing the word of God. Faith in the word of God. That's what's more valuable than all the riches in the world, because it gets you a greater inheritance in the future. Nothing else, again, I've repeated myself, nothing else is strong enough. Nothing else will get you that inheritance. Nothing else will make you be with Christ in his kingdom except faith. Now, faith always works, but it's faith. It's a very simple gospel message, right? God's done this, believe it, you'll be saved. Believer, life is difficult, but here's what God's word says, believe it, and God will protect you with his power. Keep believing it, you'll be with him on that final day. And do these verses as a promise of security. Verse 10 and 12, you can read on your own, points out the great salvation. It says, prophets wanted to know more about my salvation. They've talked about it, but they didn't understand the full details of it. And we're in a greater position than Isaiah, than Jeremiah, than Daniel. We see how the pieces fit together more. In the end of verse 12, we talk about our salvation, which angels long to look. Angels who have not fallen, they've never experienced the grace of God. They observe grace. They've experienced God's love and his kindness, but not his unmerited favor. They don't deserve condemnation, those who haven't fallen. They long to look into the salvation I have. How am I? And through these two examples, we got to wrap up, shows the greatness of our salvation. Prophets want to know more about it. Angels today want to know more about the salvation that we experience day by day. How great a salvation. Number one, as we conclude, first question I have for you is, are you a believer? The way to have part of the inheritance, as we've said, is through faith. Hearing the gospel that Christ died for your sins, he rose again, you believe it. You do that, you're forgiven, you're born again into God's family. And believer here tonight, Peter writes these truths and he reviews truths they probably already know to some extent, reminding them of the greatness of their God, the greatness of their salvation. His great mercy caused them to become his children. They have a living hope because Christ rose. Their future is guaranteed because Christ rose. Their inheritance, it's eternal. Death-proof, sin-proof, time-proof, and it's secure, and they're secure. Go through life, yeah, it's full of many, many thorns that hurt. But the believer can still keep on rejoicing because those trials can't take my salvation. They can't take my inheritance. So I grieve in the trial, but I rejoice in my salvation. What a great salvation. Let's understand it more. Praise the Lord for it. Believe it. Cling to it. And live in light of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the marvelous salvation. What a salvation, Lord. The angels long to look into. Lord, we sped through some of these verses, but remind us again of your wonder, your grace, your mercy, the greatness of all that you have done for us in the past, you're doing for us now. Lord, you're going to do for us in the future. That's going to be the greatest aspect, the glory to come. Lord, may we stand firm in trial. We grieve in them, but we also rejoice in our salvation. So encourage us, refresh us through your word. Help us to grow. Help us to cling to you. Thank you that you are working in this. You are guarding us as we believe. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.